book that you'd enlighten our minds so we might understand what's being said. And we ask you to help us know what we're supposed to do with it, either to believe it or to act upon it. And help us to recognize that this book is our owner's manual and that we would comply with it rightly divided. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember that Paul helped start this church in Corinth. Okay, and he wrote two letters to them. The church wrote him, and it had four big issues going on, and that was 1 Corinthians. And he kind of balled them out for six chapters before he started answering their questions. And there was a mess in the church. Chapter 5 describes the mess. 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, describes the mess. And it was a guy and his mother, or stepmother, or whatever, okay, were committing fornication, okay, and that was, what shall we say, it was accepted and or promoted in the church like they were supposed to approve of it, okay, they were glorying in it, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, and so Paul said, no, this is what you got to do. So he rebuked them. He did not enjoy rebuking them. He didn't get a pleasure out of it, but he knew it needed to be done. Okay, and so that's 1 Corinthians 5. And the bottom line is it says that they gloried in it. The idea was, oh, see how much love we have. Look what we're allowing to take place, and we still love and we have grace. No, no, there's a time there has to be a line drawn in the sand. Okay, and so Paul chewed them out for a little while in 1 Corinthians in the first six chapters, and then he starts answering their questions in chapter 7, 8, 12, 16. So in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, the second letter, he followed it up, and they did do what he told them to do. He said, kick them out, like getting the cancer out, okay? Now, in this case, the party that was wrong repented, got right, and then he said, okay, now forgive them. And so he's writing here in chapter 7, he talks about in verse 9 and 10, he mentions godly manner, godly sorrow, and verse 11, godly sort. So that implies when he throws the adjective in front of those words, that implies there's a fake sorrow, there's a fake repentance, and a fake method that's not right. Any of us parents know that if your child gets wrong and they know that they're going to get punished, they start crying. That's, in some cases, they think the tears are going to get them out of the trouble. Okay? And then you could tell if the tears are tears out of anger or if they're tears of repentance. Okay, parents, figure this out. So it's like when a guy's arrested for DUI and he's in jail and he's crying himself to sleep at night, why is he crying? Is he crying because he got caught, because he don't like the circumstances, or is he crying because he's got bad character? He's wrong. Okay, and one time when Jesus was around the Apostle Peter, Peter said, I am a wretched man. I'm a sinful man. He knew purity when he was around it. Okay, and then when Jesus was going to wash your feet that one time, Pete says, you're not washing my feet. Why? Because he knew I was a wicked man. I'm a wicked man. Your purity is not going to wash my feet. And then the Lord said, well, then I'm not going to have anything to do with you. And he said, well, then wash me from head to foot. Okay, and so this is a mindset or an attitude that a person has when you're in the Bible, walk in, you're trying to walk with the Lord. And the idea is the closer you get to the Lord, the closer you get to the light, the more the light shows our imperfections. Okay? And the less a person feels about themselves, meaning I know what goes through my head. I know what goes the thoughts that go through my head. I would never want the thoughts that go through my head to be put on a screen and put on that and let everybody watch it. Okay, and that's just reality. So what Paul did is he had to chew them out, but he didn't enjoy doing it. Okay, and this is what a person as a parent or maybe a leader or a coach or something like that, where maybe the child or the player or whatnot did something that annoyed you, and then you chewed them out and you enjoyed chewing them out. Paul didn't enjoy doing this. He did it because it was the best they needed. Several years ago, Brent was reffing a game over in Couch area. It was a varsity game. And I'm sitting the other side watching these two coaches, and one coach just sat there and basically watched the game, and the other coach was a screamer. Yell, scream. I don't know if it's Brent or the other ref slapped a tee on him. And when they slap a technical on a coach, he has to sit down the rest of the game. He cannot get up. He has to sit down, and as soon as he stands up, you get the second tee, he's out. Now, the coach is a yeller and a screamer. His team was horrible. He was a bad coach. And the other coach had just sat there and watched the game. Pretty much he had done his coaching in practice. And maybe at halftime he would chew on them a little bit because he had the right to, because he had been working with them in practice. But the other guy who was just a yeller and a screamer, or somebody's just a yeller and a screamer all the time, sometimes you get immune to the yelling and screaming. Right? Okay, and so the real leader was the one that taught them in practice. And he did not enjoy having to chew them out, but there are times where a coach needs to really get the attention of the player. Okay, and it's not because the party is trying to appease their anger. It's because that's what that party needs to get their attention. So that's what Paul's writing here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but to sorrow the world worketh death." So there's two types of sorrow. Okay, the Satan in the flesh counterfeits about everything of God's, where Paul said, or Jesus said, "The peace I give you is not as the world giveth, give I unto you." So there's a counterfeit peace. Okay, the Buddha sitting cross-legged going om may or may not have inner peace. The ones I saw in Vietnam did not. They didn't have the peace. The ones I saw. Okay, and that's a fake peace. It's like a friend of mine was standing in the water and a crane came across and he was hooking the crane up to some steel in the water, and the crane at the boom hit at a power line. And that thing electrocuted him. And he's standing in the water. And he said, "While I'm standing in the water getting electrocuted, I saw the tunnel. I saw the light at the end of the tunnel. I had peace come over me." And he said, "After that, I just said, no." And he said, "Everything went away." And he didn't die. He recovered from it. But he was a lost man at the time. He got saved a while later. That was a false peace given. Okay, and so knowing the Bible, we got to know the counterfeit. Satan knows the Bible better than anybody, and so he's going to use the Bible to deceive. The best tool Satan has to deceive people is a Bible. The temptations of Christ, remember, Satan quoted the Bible, or shall I say misquoted the Bible. And so the Lord came back on him. So this is how Paul's writing. He loves these people. He loves his church. They needed somebody to put the pressure on them. He knew he had to be the one to do it, but he did not enjoy doing it. But the Gentile makeup, Jesus, remember how Jesus described the Gentile makeup in matters of leadership? Mark chapter 10, verse 42 to 45, Jesus Christ said, "Gentiles lord it over them." Okay, that's a Gentile thing. So people tend to think a real leader is somebody who's really strong and maybe chew somebody out. That's not a leader. That's a bully. That's a manipulator. And that's not leading. Okay, a leader is somebody who can throw out the idea and creates a desire in that party to accept the idea and act according, and it's their convictions, their beliefs. Okay, so we're in chapter 7, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness, full of care. Yeah, what clearing of yourselves. Clearing as in clearing the conscience or whatever. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the idea is these people did what they were told to do. They did what God wanted them to do, did not enjoy doing it because it needed to be done. Okay, and so now they're clear in the matter. Done, taken care of. Now we can move forward. Okay? It's not the usual typical apology that sometimes people will give if they've wronged somebody or with their words. They come back and say, well, I'm sorry, you didn't understand me. What did not I understand? You wanted to take a knife and put it in my back. Well, how am I supposed to take that? That's most people's apology. It's a fake apology. A real apology is, I said this, I was wrong, please forgive me. Okay, then when forgiveness is given, okay, done, move forward. Why? Because if you would look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the writer of the Bible definitely reads into the human spirit. Here's what Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes 7. Verse 21, he said this, also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. So he said, okay, you hear all these words, you hear that your servant, your employee, whatnot, curses you. Okay, what's your response? Get mad about it? Well, he says the next verse, he says, for oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. You mad because they're talking about you? Well, haven't you done that? So what? Who cares? Just move forward. Okay, and so that's what Paul's writing about in chapter 7, verse 11. It's that he had to rebuke them, but he didn't take pleasure in doing that. Okay, he did it because it was for the good of those people. Verse 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear in you. He cared for him, loved him. That was his intent. Okay, where the leader, the parent, the teacher has the one under their authority's best interest, but also we recognize that they have a free will and they're going to act accordingly. And we still have patience with that. Verse 13, he said, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. And there's always comfort. Okay, when a party gets things right, because it's a biblical thing to do, and then you can move forward. There's comfort in that. Okay, and a lot of times, you know, when the psychologists and the Dr. Spock crowd don't realize that when children are punished, that relieves them of guilt. And when there is not a form of punishment, then the things keep building up. Okay, and that's why we want to keep short accounts with the Lord and recognize that this is a part of life. So we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Okay, Titus is the fellow he wrote a letter to later on. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found in truth. So Paul bragged about some of the things of the church to Titus, and he says, I'm not ashamed of that. Why? Because nobody bats a thousand. No church bats a thousand. Okay, and the thing is that's what happened. Why? Because the church is got sinners walks in. We're all that way. So verse 15, he says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you. Inward affection. That's his deep love towards this church, toward these people. Whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. Okay, fear and trembling, not a bad emotion. Okay, then he says, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you all in all things, or in you in all things. Okay, he has confidence that the church is going to do what the Lord wants them to do. And then he throws in another thought, chapter 8. Moreover. Okay, so additional thought. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on all the churches of Macedonia. Okay, Macedonia was a place that Paul had a vision that he was supposed to go over there. And when he got over there, the Spirit led him to go to Macedonia. And he gets there, and a big riot's taking place, and he gets arrested, and Silas gets arrested, and then they're in jail after they got beat up. And then what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing praises to God. And then an earthquake took place, okay, and it knocked the jail doors open. And the jailer that was watching them was going to take his own life, because in that custom and cultures, if a jailer is watching somebody and if that party escapes, they take his life. He gets the punishment for whatever that was supposed to intended to be. So the Philippian jailer was whipping out a sword to kill himself. And then Paul, who was still in the Huskow, who was still in the Gray Bar Motel, who didn't leave the jail, said, do thyself no harm, we're still here. And the guy was shocked. He runs in there, sees him, and then he said, the statement, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was listening to him sing. Okay, what must I do to be saved? And of course, the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So that brings it into the Philippi. Macedonia is part of Philippi. And then if you go a few letters later in the Bible, there's a little book called, or a little epistle called Philippians, four chapters. And that book writes about joy. Paul writes about joy in that letter. And he says in that letter that whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He's writing that while he's in a Roman jail. Now, the Roman jails aren't like federal pens, where you got everything going on in there. And the federal prisons are made that way because senators and congressmen who finally get caught want a nice place to go. You know, like in Illinois, you know, the governors serve two sentences, one in office and one in prison. Okay? And so why? They want a cushy place to go. Why? Because almost all are just as crooked as a dog's hind leg. And it's just a matter of who gets ratted out, depending on what's going on. Now, the Philippian church was very poor. It was a very poor church. But it was the church that voluntarily gave a monetary gift to the Apostle Paul. So that's what he's talking about, the church of Macedonia. Then he says in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, that does not work for Americans. These people had joy in deep poverty. If the Lord gives you a chance to go to a third world culture and go to a Christian church, you will see some things that American Christians do not have. And that's joy. I noticed that in Romania when I went back in 1991. And when you go overseas and you go into a third world culture and you find a Christian church and you go to, I mean a real one, I'm not talking about these fake ones, but you go to this one and you'll see people like the one in Romania where they had four cars for the entire church, and the pastor's car, I had to push it every time to get it started. And he kept wrenches under the hood because he knew he was going to use them every single time. And the engine looked like a washing machine engine. Just trashy cars. And the farm equipment looked like 1950 farm equipment. The trains looked like 1950. In fact, there was one Romanian man who knew that communism was coming in, so he took his tractor and he tore it apart, wrapped it in grease, and buried it in his backyard because he didn't want the communists to get it. And several years later, after the communism kind of dropped it in the 1990s, he dug it back up and put it back together. Okay? And so but I noticed that those people had something that American Christians don't have, is that they had joy in a deep poverty. Now, personally, to be honest with you, and I can probably vouch for all of this, I'd rather not try it. Okay? But still, we can have joy in the Lord. Okay, and these people, this Philippian church, Church of Philippi, in their deep poverty, they gave financial help to the Apostle Paul. Not that he asked for it, they just gave it to him. So it says, their abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Liberals in the Bible is a good term. Where a liberal in politics is somebody who's liberal with somebody else's money. In the Bible, a liberal is somebody who's giving of their own money or time. And then when they do that, then God gives them grace. That's the next chapter. And so then he says in verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." Okay, willing. That's not force. That's not peer pressure. They willingly. And when a person willingly does something for the Lord, that's when God honors the expression of love and rewards it. Okay, where that individual is the one doing it. Willing. It's a personal desire. And then he says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. So this Philippian church had to beg Paul to take the money. Because he didn't want to take it because he knew that they really couldn't afford to give it to him. And so it says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gifts. Please, please, please take this. We want you to take it. Yeah, but you can't afford it. We don't care. We want you to have it. And take upon us a fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Use it for the ministry. And this they did not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. If you would go back a few letters later and look at that exact idea. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll see the connection when you see the writing. So Paul wrote this little letter, Philippians, four chapters. Okay, in our culture, this would be a long letter. But to those folks, this was a short letter. Okay, and then at the end, chapter 4, verse 15, he writes about their financial gift that they gave him. And then he tells them, this is how God views this. He says, "Now ye, Philippians 4:15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," so that's back in Acts 16:17. "When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Okay. Nobody sent him anything, and he didn't send out all his feelers and everything. He just said nobody did. And he's not pouting about it because Paul said, "I pay my own way anyway." And then he says, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So when they gave this gift on God's records in heaven, the account or the reward of that was, shall we say, split between Paul and them. It's like in the sports world, when a team wins the championship, who keeps the trophy? The owner. He foot the bill. Okay, the players may get a ring and they get an extra paycheck. Okay, but the owner is the one that keeps the trophy because he foot the bill. So in this context, the Philippians were the ones footing the bill. And so then God rewards accordingly towards that. That's why when you give to missions, okay, you're a part of that person's work. Okay, and again, in this day and age, we got to be really cautious about missionaries that are out there because, unfortunately, a lot of them are taking advantage of it. Okay, and of course, that's on their record, their head. Okay, but in verse 17, Paul says, I desire fruit. That's what I desire. He's a single man. And then here's what he said about that gift in verse 18. But I have all and abound. Okay, I'm fine. I'm full. Having received Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So under the Old Testament covenant, we know and remember about the Jewish thing where they had the burnt offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, peace offering, trespass offering. So a person could actually indirectly give something directly to God through the temple, through the Jewish temple, by going down and offer a certain sacrifice. So we don't do that in the New Testament. Okay, that's a Jewish thing, Old Testament, because that's a religion under the Old Testament covenant. In the New Testament, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. And so, but when somebody, and I believe the best way to do these things is personally and privately, where you send somebody, maybe send the gift to somebody anonymously. Okay, that's okay when Ann gets a credit, Anonymous. Usually that writer, Anonymous, her last name's Anonymous, usually that's the bad letters that people write, Anonymous. Okay, to give somebody a gift anonymously, the Lord is keeping track of those things. Okay, and so Paul said, what you've done is very similar to what a Jew could do in the Old Testament, where they can go down and give a peace offering, okay, and then God writes that on the account. So Philippians 4:18, that was them giving something to Paul, who was the one that was instrumental in the founding of that church. And then he throws this promise. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Okay, and you can look at that as like a check almost. For my God, that's the banker, shall supply, okay, that's the product that you need, according to his riches, that's the amount in the check, in glory, that's where the bank's located. By Christ Jesus, it's signed by Christ Jesus. So all we got to do is endorse it. Okay, and so that's the promise. A lot of people are claiming that promise, verse 19. I believe that promise is connected to verse 18. When a person doesn't obey verse 18, I don't know if I'd bank on verse 19. Okay, but even at that, he does say, my God shall supply all your need. He didn't say all your wants and wishes, you know, the health and wealth, do the guys on the TV, and all they're doing is making themselves rich and everybody else in their church poor or whatnot. So if you would, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, see if we got that covered. Let's see, 4, 5, 6, he says, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Titus is a young man that Paul had won to Christ. Therefore, verse 7, as ye abound in everything, okay, this church is abounding in faith and utterance. Utterance is another way to witness. It's not blabbering. utterance is defined elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. In faith and utterance and knowledge. Knowledge. They were not dumb people. And in all diligence. They were very diligent in their efforts. They had drive. They had desire. They had initiative. They personally desired something. Diligence. This is what people are lacking today. Young people, all that stuff. They're losing their drive. They need to get outside and play with sticks and play in the dirt, and catch, frogs and all this stuff. They need to get out of the house and learn to be creative. Television stymies creativity. They need to get their bicycle and take it apart, put it back together, take the wheels off, paint it, put it back together. And that's what kids need to be doing. They need to be working with their hands. Young people, the way the world's going today, if you can show up to work, do what you're told, have initiative, you will always have a job. Why? Because the ones can't do it.
We're going to be there at 8 o'clock?
No, please don't come at 8 o'clock. Stay home, please. I'll find somebody else. Work is not a dirty word. That's a wonderful word. Work, creativity. Self-esteem is boosted when a person creates something and says, I did that. I built that. I painted that. You see, and where they have no accomplishments, no wonder they feel the way they do about themselves. Okay, and so that's a part of society, that's part of destruction of a nation, and we can see what's happened in our country. It's very sad, but the Bible predicts these things, and so you're not surprised. So it says, in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And then he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Okay, prove it. Sincerity. How do you know if somebody's sincere? The Bible will demonstrate this. A person is sincere when they are willing to admit they're wrong. Okay, I've had several JWs knock on my doors, and I've had several conversations with them, not angrily at all, and pointed out flaws in their beliefs, and I haven't met a sincere one yet. Not the ones at my door, is because when I pointed out obvious flaws, and they admit their flaws, and they don't change their beliefs. That is an insincere person. A person who's sincere will be honest and recognize, I have a weak argument, I did not do that right, I need to view my thoughts differently, because truth is not contradictory. And there's all sorts of people in the Bible that demonstrate sincerity. All through there, and it will always be a case where when they found out something they believed wasn't true, they did a 180. They accepted the truth. That's what sincerity will lead a person. That's why 2 Corinthians says godly sincerity. There's a fake sincerity, there's a godly sincerity. Several years, when I'd be after school, going out to Colorado, being on the streets, witnessing to people, when people would stump me, maybe I'd weasel out of it at a time, but on the way home, the Spirit of God would say, they got you. They got you. You don't have the answer. And I would say, you're right, I don't. What's the answer? And I'd get the answer within a week. And if the answer went contrary to my belief, then I took my belief and put it in file 13 and accepted what this book said. And that's what proves sincerity. And it says, to prove the sincerity of your love. And then the next verse is a description of what Jesus Christ did. You can boil it down to this one verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus Christ, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And that's where you have the acronym GRACE. GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. Okay? And the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a barn. That's a common saying. Man, wouldn't you been born in a barn? No, but my Savior was. Jesus Christ was. no formal education, taught by Mary, okay? In John chapter 7, the Pharisees said, how'd this man learn? How'd this man learn having never letters? No PhD, none of that stuff for Jesus Christ. Common men heard him gladly. You see, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. So he, rich creator, became poor man. Had to borrow somebody's tomb at death. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. I don't remember. Make sure we bring a tape measure so we can measure that in a garden tomb. I want to measure that. Okay, and so verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9, description of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Amazing thing. Okay, we'll stop there. And let's go and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and I do ask and pray that you'd help us to appreciate what you've done, admire you, love you, accept your great pardon. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people that are searching, continually searching, always searching for ideas, truths, wisdom, but yet also willing to admit, maybe we didn't get that one right. Maybe we didn't bat 1,000 and be willing to accept it. And that will prove our sincerity, that we're seeking the truth, as you said, and ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. I pray you'd help us to be people like that who diligently, continually seek after truth in any area that you want us to seek after. In Jesus' name, amen.